Our first reading is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" As they went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And now you're going to flick a few pages forward to chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 to 15. That's page 43. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
It's always good to see a few familiar faces when you're facing a crowd. Good to see you. Now, there can be little doubt that the story of Jesus Christ is one of the most dramatic stories ever told. The life and death of Jesus has been thought so important that the whole of Western civilization was dated according to his birth. Since Jesus, we've lived, as we all know, in Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And it's only been recently, as Western scholars have become rather unhappy with the influence of Christian things, that there have been efforts to rename the years in which we live. So if you have anything to do with academic publications, you'll find that some academic publications insist that you date everything in what they call CE, Common Era. And of course, that's preceded by BCE, before the Common Era. And despite these changes, CE still starts at the birth of Christ. So it's all somewhat futile and PC. But stories are very important, apparently, in all civilizations. Christopher Booker, in an academically acclaimed book, says, "We spend a phenomenal amount of our lives following stories, telling them, listening to them, reading them, watching them being acted out on television screens or films or on the stage. They are far and away the most important feature of our everyday existence. Even much of our conversation is taken up recounting events of every day in the life of stories." Isn't that right, ladies? Don't we have a lot of conversations like that? So in 705 pages, he analyzes hundreds of stories to demonstrate there are only seven basic plots. You may know that. Now, it's been claimed by many through the ages that the story of Jesus is the most important story in the world. Certainly, as far as the Gospels are concerned, the last week of Jesus' life has been recounted in detail and occupies a climactic and most important part of the whole story. So I'm going today to recount two episodes in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. In a sense, these two episodes contain the essence of what the Easter story is about. Having retold these incidents, I'll briefly discuss their significance for us today, for I really do believe that the Easter story is the most important story in the world, and for those who understand its significance, it is life-changing. And there's no doubt that it changed my life. So, two parts of the Easter story and what I believe it means for us today. Now, the first episode is recorded in Mark 11 and the second one in Mark 15. Our first reading, Mark 11, describes the events on the first day of Jesus' last week of earthly life. And, of course, it's known in the church as Palm Sunday. Jesus approached Jerusalem from the east, having come up the Jericho Road, to Bethany, where he had friends. Now, this village is probably about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. But one had to ascend from Bethany a short distance to reach the summit of the Mount of Olives, where there was a hamlet called Bethphage, from which you could look down on Jerusalem and see the whole city laid out before you. The brilliance of the gleaming white temple was often remarked by ancient authors. Now there, Jesus takes a donkey to ride down the winding road to the Kidron Valley, passing through olive groves. Now Professor Jeremias tells us that the Galilean pilgrims favored this area of Jerusalem and camped there during the great festivals because there was never enough room for everyone in Jerusalem. Many of Jesus's followers came from Galilee. So it's not surprising that as he rides down the mountain road, many people recognize him and want to cheer him on. Some had undoubtedly come from Jerusalem, but at the start of this epic journey, they're mostly likely to be Galileans. Why do I call this an epic journey? There are important reasons. Firstly, there was an ancient prophecy. Over 500 years beforehand, the prophet Zechariah had proclaimed, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is come to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." The expected Messiah was to be a king. Kings do not usually ride donkeys, do they? They have to appear much more important than that. In contrast, pilgrims to the great festivals were expected to walk as part of their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So Jesus, in order to fulfill the ancient prophecy, makes arrangements to procure a donkey. This means, of course, that Jesus is making a great statement. He is declaring by his action that he is the long-expected king and that he brings salvation with him, just like the prophet says. He didn't have to use words to make his message clear. Now, what adds weight to this epic journey is the response of the crowd. Of course, the rumor that Jesus was the Messiah had been around for some time, but now in the eyes of the crowd, he's making his declaration and they respond accordingly. He's welcomed as the coming king, And it may well be that the crowd did not understand the nature of his kingdom, but nevertheless they hailed him as king. Some said, "Hosanna," which had become a sort of form of acclamation, but originally it had meant "save us." It was a word used in the great 118th Psalm, followed in that psalm by the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which many of the crowd cried out. The 118th Psalm was particularly used during Passover celebrations, so most people would know it. This crowd of eager pilgrims wanted to show that something out of the ordinary was happening. So the road is strewn with clothes and palm branches. It's a special welcome for a royal event. The crowd knew the Messiah, the anointed king, was the son of David. So some said, "Blessed is the coming of our father David, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the road to Jerusalem at the bottom of the Mount of Olives reaches a shallow, dried-up bed of the stream called the Kidron. And from there, one either went straight across a causeway, or one could turn north and follow the road right round to the north gate of Jerusalem. Now, it's likely to my mind that Jesus dismounted on the causeway and walked up the stairs that led directly to the eastern temple gate, the one that we know as the Golden Gate. And passing through this with many of the crowd, he entered the temple. The long-awaited king has come to Jerusalem. Jesus at last has declared that he is the son of David. The scripture says he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In other words, back where he was going to stay the night. And no doubt one of the chaps took the donkey back with them, so it could return to its owner. You ever worried about what happened to the donkey? The impact of this epic journey can be seen in the events of the next few days, when Christ teaches in the temple to the dismay and the anger of the temple authorities. The next scene that I want to remind you about today is the result of the hatred of Jerusalem's religious elite. And we read it in Mark 15. 5 days later, in the early morning, as soon as it was daylight, the governing body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, met to discuss the fate of their prisoner who had been captured during the night. Now, we're told quite clearly earlier in the account that they had already discussed this during the night, but such a meeting would not have been legal. So they reconvene immediately the dawn breaks for legality purposes, but the council have already made their decision. Jesus must die. What's the official charge? That Jesus has declared himself to be the king of the Jews. Now, should this have been merely the delusion of some ordinary peasant, it wouldn't have been noticed, would it? But many of the pilgrims that have come for the great feast have openly declared for him. Not only that, he's been freely teaching in the temple, and he has a reputation of being a great miracle worker. The council cannot let this movement get out of hand. Apart from anything else, their own position as leaders of the Jewish nation would be put in jeopardy, and maybe the rebellion that would occur afterwards might bring the full weight of Rome upon the city and the country. No, something drastic must be done, and only the Roman governor can sanction the official execution. Now, Mark's account is lacking many of the details we can learn from the other gospel writers, but he does declare the bare bones of the story. A tired Jesus, having been up now for 24 hours, is bound and led in front of the governor. It's still early morning, And it may well be the governor is somewhat put out by the time of day. To have to deal with serious matters immediately after breakfast is not everyone's idea of fun. But the council are very insistent that this is an important matter that's got to be sorted out immediately. Pilate has told the charge, and he spends time talking to Jesus. Mark's account is very brief on this. But the important question is, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, he is. Elsewhere, we learn that Jesus explains to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. If he were a worldly king, his followers would fight. But they don't, because his kingdom is not to be established by the sword. So Pilate is not impressed with the alleged threat to society of this otherworldly king. So the council bring up a number of other charges, and he begins to realize that this is a personal matter between Jesus and a jealous council. So he looks for a way out, because he doesn't think Jesus is worthy of the death sentence. Now, outside the government building, a crowd has gathered. So Pilate will now play to them. You have a custom that I release a prisoner during the feast. Shall I release to you the king of the Jews? He asked the crowd. It's curious, isn't it, that he should use this title rather than the name of Jesus. How many times have I heard preachers tell me of the fickleness of crowds? A few days before, the crowd was shouting its enthusiastic support for Jesus. But now the crowd cry for his blood. Release Barabbas. Barabbas is a rebel, seditious and murderous, but they claim they would prefer him to Jesus. You have to understand this is an entirely different crowd. This is what we call a renter crowd. They're locals. The vast majority of pilgrims are still in their tents outside the city, getting ready for the day ahead. The city gates have only just been opened. The chief priests have sent their men into the crowd. They may have encouraged their supporters to come to the governor's residence, telling them, "Vote for Barabbas. Jesus must die." So Pilate's ploy to gain the crowd so he can release Jesus has failed. Rather plaintively, Pilate says, "Well, what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" "Crucify him," comes the answer. The crowd roars its message. Why? What evil has he done? There's no reply to that. The crowd begin to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Crowds can become ugly very quickly, and this crowd wants blood. In the past, the Jews have already complained to the emperor about Pilate's way of dealing with difficult crowds, so he can't afford politically to have another riot that he has to put down. So he capitulates. Better one man should die, however free from guilt he may be, than the whole city should riot and destroy the Roman imposed police. So the rest of the drama is played out. Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. First, Jesus is beaten. Then he's played with. He's made a figure of fun. He's dressed up. He's insulted and he's hit. A Roman scourging is used to reduce the ability of a man to survive. The skin of the back is shredded and the prisoner bleeds and is weakened. Then he has to walk carrying his cross. Not surprisingly, he finds this difficult to do. As noonday approaches, pilgrims have come into the city and now they see their acclaimed king led out to die on a cross, and there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. So, Jesus died outside Jerusalem, nailed to a piece of wood with an inscription above his head, "The charge. The king of the Jews." Why should this story change the course of history? Many innocent men and women have died tragically, often under appalling circumstances. This death, however, affects us all. This death affects us all. Long before Jesus died, hundreds of years, 700 years in fact, another prophet actually described his sufferings in detail. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died in our place, bearing our sin. That's what the gospel teaches. God cannot accept sin, for it is a rebellion against his rule. It's disobedience against his law. It's contradiction of everything that is good and holy. It seems incredibly difficult for modern men and women to understand God's total intolerance of sin, man's waywardness. God's justice demands action, and his love insists on grace. And so Jesus bears our guilt on the cross as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross is God's solution to man's greatest problem. So it is the place where love and justice meet. However incomprehensible that may be to modern man's understanding, that's why the story tells us that Jesus is the king who brings salvation with him. Think of the injustice of his trial and execution. A bitter and jealous religious establishment. A governor driven by political expediency. A crowd of people baying for blood. And a vicious soldiery carrying out the sentence without any remorse. What about us? The problem is, we would rather be in charge of our own lives instead of admitting that the Creator God has the first claim upon our allegiance. The gospel plainly teaches that Jesus died to bring us to God, to put us back on the right path, the only path that does not lead to destruction. Our response to the Easter story can be compared to the behavior of these two crowds. Simply, do we shout Hosanna to the Son of David and welcome him into our lives to transform us, to grant us forgiveness through his death, and to bring us home to God the Father? In which case, we will give our allegiance to Jesus, the King of Kings, and serve him all our days. The alternative is too horrible to contemplate, to join the crowd crying, "Crucify him." We will not have this man to rule over us. Now, you may think, quite reasonably, that there is an alternative. Just to walk away and forget it all. But we're assured by God's word that nothing less than full allegiance to Christ the King will do. God the Father sent his Son to die for you and for me. So, if you are a committed Christian, will you use this Easter time to rededicate yourself to the Savior who died to bring you to God? If you're not a committed Christian, please consider the problem. Indifference is no answer to the burning question, what shall I do then with the man called the King of the Jews? What is your response to Jesus, who laid down his life to bring you to God the Father and to grant you forgiveness and a new life? In a moment, your destiny can be changed. You can belong to Christ and nothing will ever be the same again. A decision needs to be made. And this Easter is the very best opportunity you may ever have. Thank you for your attention.